Chapter 58. Satan Springs His Trap. The year was 1951. Johannesburg shook under the seismic shock of William Branham's ministry, sending spiritual tremors across the entire southern tip of Africa. Those who attended the first meetings called their families and friends to tell them what they saw. Every night the crowds grew larger. By Tuesday night, October 8, 1951, Bill's third night in the city, over 17,000 people jammed into Maranatha Park to see the discernment. Many who came sick went out healed. Almost everyone left excited, spreading the news that a prophet was visiting South Africa, that Jesus Christ was in this prophet doing the same works he did when he walked the roads of Palestine, healing the sick, the crippled, the deaf, the dumb, the blind, revealing the secrets of the heart. Nothing seemed impossible. Wednesday morning, the South African Medical Association invited Bill to have breakfast with them. Their spokesman said, "Reverend Branham, many doctors in South Africa are Christians. We became doctors because we wanted to help people. At first, we were suspicious of you, thinking you might be preaching the Christian Science notion that doctors and medicine are bad and should be avoided. But now it's obvious to us that you support doctors. We believe in divine healing the way you preach it. Reverend Branham, even though the incubation period of your yellow fever shot is not yet over, we are giving you permission to travel in the country anyway. Not only that, we are opening the doors of our hospitals, and any of our patients who want to go to your meetings, we'll see that they get there." After breakfast, Ern Baxter came to Bill and said, "Brother Branham, I've got some news for you. I know you want to go to Durban, but rather than going straight there from Johannesburg, the National Committee has set up an itinerary that will take us over 1,000 miles south to Cape Town, then up the east coast to Durban. How does that sound?" "It doesn't matter to me," said Bill, "just as long as we get to Durban, because that's where I feel led to go. When are we leaving?" "The day after tomorrow." That did strike Bill as peculiar, since they were just getting started in Johannesburg. Not only did they have the endorsement of the local medical association, they even had a favorable review by the press, which was something Bill did not always receive. The meetings were going tremendously well. Each night the size of the crowd increased, as did the number of healings and miracles. Why should they leave so soon? It did not make sense to Bill, but he didn't say anything about it. After all, he was a guest of the South African Ministerial Association, so it seemed only right that he should let them make all his arrangements. That night after the meeting, Bill fell into a fitful sleep. About 2 o'clock in the morning, a strange screech woke him. He stumbled to his bedroom window to see what kind of bird made such an unusual sound. All he could see were reeds waving in a gentle breeze. Returning to bed, he tried to go back to sleep, but couldn't. Thinking that reading might help make him drowsy, he switched on a lamp, sat up against the headboard, and opened his Bible. His skin began to tingle, and the hair on the back of his neck bristled. Looking up from his Bible, he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the middle of the room, his white robe shining in the glow from the electric lamp. The breeze from the open window played with the angel's long dark hair. Even in the natural, he was an imposing figure, standing 6 feet tall and weighing at least 200 pounds. In the supernatural, he was awesome, causing Bill's chest to constrict into a tight knot of fear. The angel folded his arms across his chest, gazed sternly at Bill, and said, "Don't go with those men down to Cape Town. Stay here in Johannesburg for 2 more weeks of meetings. Tomorrow you will meet a man." While the angel spoke, the room blurred like a fresh painting in watercolors on which clear water had been spilled. When the colors gelled, Bill found himself looking at a Caucasian man, tanned and vigorous, perhaps 50. He had small ears and a large flat nose. On his head was cocked a safari hat with a leopard skin hatband. The vision showed this man dreaming a shocking dream. The angel said, "His name is Sidney Jackson, and he runs a farm up north. He is a great hunter, and he can take you on a safari. After 2 weeks in Johannesburg, you must take the next 10 days and go hunting with Sidney Jackson. Then go straight to Durban and stay there until I call you. If you will do these things, I will give you the country. But how am I going to convince these other men? They have my itinerary all set up. That they might know this is the will of the Lord, tomorrow Reverend Schumann is going to take you into Johannesburg. The scene changed, and Bill saw a street corner by a park. Bright flowers colored the banks of a ditch. A native woman dressed in purple stood near the corner. The angel said, "Bring this to Reverend Schumann's attention. After this, they are going to take you to Pretoria." The scene shifted to a highway where a young native girl was selling beads by the side of the road. Her hair was scraped bare on one side of her forehead, revealing a nasty scar. While looking at her beads, Bill heard a squawk and saw a strange bird fly across the road. "Here," the angel said, "remind Ern Baxter that you told him this would happen, so that he will know this is Thus Saith the Lord. When you get to Pretoria, they will take you to pray for a man who thinks he has cancer of the hip, but he is mistaken. He is suffering from a surgical error. During a recent operation, the surgeon's knife slipped, cutting the wrong thing. Don't pray for this man, because he is going to die." The vision dissolved around him, and Bill found himself back where he had started, sitting up in bed, his back propped against the headboard, his Bible in his lap, a trickle of sweat running down his temple. The angel of the Lord was gone. Bill ran to the next room to tell his manager, "Brother Baxter, wake up. The angel of the Lord just met me and told me we can't take the itinerary the National Committee set up." Sleepy-eyed, Ern Baxter nodded and mumbled, "Well, you'll have to tell Brother Schumann tomorrow." In the morning, Bill went looking for Reverend Schumann. He found the man just as he was leaving on an errand. Bill asked to go along. When they finished the errand and were heading back to the estate, Bill told his host about the angel's visit last night. "So you see, Brother Schumann, we're going to have to cancel that itinerary." Schumann ran one hand up over his bald forehead. "Brother Branham, I can't do that. All the dates are set and the arrangements are made. We're leaving for Clarksthorpe tomorrow morning. We just can't cancel for no reason." "But there is a reason, a good reason. The Lord done told me I shouldn't go." "I'm sorry, Brother Branham, but we've got to keep that itinerary. We've already spent thousands of dollars on advertising, and the people are expecting you to be there." Bill insisted that the itinerary be canceled, but Schumann wouldn't budge. Back and forth they reasoned for and against. Finally, Bill grew quiet with frustration. At that moment, he was getting nowhere, but he had not yet used his vindication. He would save that for the breakfast table. Reaching his estate, Schumann turned in through his gate and started down the long driveway. Before he reached his house, he passed a middle-aged man and woman walking the other direction. As soon as Schumann's car drove by this couple, on foot, Bill recognized the man. "Brother Schumann, stop!" Startled, Schumann slammed on his brakes. Bill jumped out and introduced himself to the couple. "Hello, I'm Brother Branham." "Brother Branham, I came here to meet you. My name is..." "I know," Bill interrupted. "Your name is Sidney Jackson. The angel of the Lord told me that I was to come to your farm to rest. He also told me that you saw me in a dream smoking a cigarette, but I want to tell you that I didn't smoke a cigarette. The Lord was showing you that I will be disobedient to him if I do what the National Committee wants me to do. I'll tell you more about that later. Why don't you come back and have breakfast with us?" "I'd love to," said Jackson, a look of bewilderment on his face. "Fine. By the way, Marion is my middle name." Sidney Jackson opened his mouth as though he was going to say something, but was too stunned to speak. After breakfast, Bill declared, "I have an announcement to make. We must not take the itinerary to Clarksthorpe and beyond. The Lord told me to stay here in Johannesburg for 2 more weeks, then go over to Mr. Jackson's farm and go hunting with him so that I can rest up for 10 days. Then I'm to go directly to Durban and stay there until he calls me. I suspect I'll be in Durban about a month." It was an uncomfortable moment for everyone. Ern Baxter said, "Brother Branham, to me that's all right, but you'll have to okay it through the National Committee." "Well, I've told Brother Schumann, and he's the head of the committee, so now they know." Bill turned to Reverend Schumann and added, "So that you will know this is the truth, today when we go into the city, we will see a native woman wearing a purple shirt." A disbelieving look spread over Schumann's face. "Brother Branham, I've lived here all my life, and I've never seen a native woman dressed in purple before." "Well, you'll see one today. She'll be standing by a park where there are lots of benches and people selling flowers." Schumann raised an eyebrow. "I know where that park is." "We'll pass by there today," said Bill. "Later, Brother Baxter and I will be riding over to Pretoria and we'll stop to see a native girl selling beads. She has the side of her forehead shaved off where there's a big scar. While we are buying some beads, a funny-looking bird will fly across the road. By these signs, you will know what I've told you is the truth. The Lord doesn't want us to take that itinerary south." Reverend Schumann hedged. "I'll talk it over with the other committee members and see what they say." They got busy with other things. About 10 o'clock, Mr. Schumann asked Bill to ride with him downtown. They stopped at Schumann's office. On their way back to the estate, Bill noticed the park he had seen in last night's vision. Tapping Reverend Schumann on the shoulder, Bill pointed out a native woman dressed in purple. All Mr. Schumann said was, "Well, what do you know about that?" When they got back to the estate, Bill met Justice Duplessis, the man who would be his Afrikaans interpreter during the rest of his stay in South Africa. Duplessis was smartly dressed in a three-piece business suit. With his bald forehead and thin cheeks, he looked a lot like Mr. Schumann, minus the glasses and beard. Duplessis and Schumann were going to drive over to Pretoria, which is about 29 miles from Johannesburg, to pray for a man who was dying. They asked Bill if he wanted to come along. Of course he did. Ern Baxter joined them. As they drove, Justice Duplessis explained to his American passengers tidbits about South Africa's native culture. There are usually dozens of native vendors along this stretch of highway. They set up booths along the road, hoping to sell little things they've made to motorists. "We'll stop and talk to some of them so you can see what sort of crafts they sell. You might want to buy something for a souvenir." Playfully, Bill punched his manager in the side, but he didn't say anything to Justice Duplessis about last night's vision. Mile after mile rolled by, and they didn't pass any vendors. "That's odd," said Duplessis. "Usually there are lots of salesmen along here." The conversation moved on to something else. After several more miles, they passed one lone girl sitting in a booth by the side of the highway. Duplessis was busy talking, so he drove past her. Half a mile farther, he stopped talking long enough for Bill to mention the vendor they had passed. Remembering his promise, Duplessis turned the car around and drove back. The native girl was selling hand-carved beads. She had a memorable face due to a scar that creased the side of her forehead. Ern Baxter snapped a picture of her. Hearing a squawk, he turned to see a large, many-colored bird flying across the highway. He said, "Look, Brother Branham, isn't that a funny-looking bird?" "That's a wild peacock," said Schumann. Pointing back at the girl with a scar on her forehead, Bill asked his companions, "Do you remember the vision I told you about this morning?" Baxter took off his glasses. His eyes widened from amazement. "Brother Branham, this is exactly what you said it would be." Looking directly at the chairman, Bill again declared, "Brother Schumann, I can't take that itinerary tomorrow. I'm sorry if it interferes with your ministers and their plans, but the Lord told me not to take it." Mr. Schumann sputtered in exasperation. "Brother Branham, we have to take it." "Oh, you may have to take it, but not me." Bill turned and walked back to the car. Ern Baxter caught up with him and whispered, "Brother Branham, if this was America, I would have the authority as your manager to say no, we're not taking that itinerary south. But we're over here at the mercy of these ministers. They don't understand how the Lord leads you by visions. I'm with you 100%, but to make these men understand it, that will be something different." "Well, whether they understand it or not, I know what the Lord told me to do, and that is what I intend to do. The next morning, Friday, October 12, 1951, Bill woke up to the sound of motors idling in the driveway. Still dressed in his pajamas, Bill wandered out to the foyer to see what was happening. He was surprised to learn that his escorts had arrived to drive him south. Justice Duplessis was also surprised. "Aren't you ready to go yet, Brother Branham?" "No, sir. I'm not even packed. I'm not planning on going anywhere." "You had better get packed," said Reverend Schumann. "We're leaving for Clarksdorp as soon as you're ready." Bill stood firm in his resolve. "I won't need to pack for another 2 weeks. Then I'll be packing to go to Jackson's farm to hunt lions. Until then, I keep holding meetings here in Johannesburg." Schumann shook his head. "We have already closed the meetings here."
"You closed the meetings?"
That stunned Bill. He had not foreseen this tactic, and it threw him off guard. "That's ridiculous. The Lord has given us favor here and told us to stay. This is where we should be." "It's too late to do anything about it now," Duplessis said. "All the people have gone home, but we have another crowd waiting for us in Clarksdorp." "What size of a city is Clarksdorp?" Bill asked. "It's a small town of about 30,000 people," answered Schumann. Bill's jaw sagged in amazement. How short-sighted could these men be? Johannesburg had 500,000 people in it, he pointed out. "Why are we going to a dinky little place like Clarksdorp?" "We promised Brother Faree that we would bring you to his town," Reverend Schumann explained, adding hastily, "but we're expecting between 10 and 15,000 people to attend the meetings, most of them coming in from the surrounding countryside." That staggered Bill even more. "Where are you going to put them all? How will they eat?" Feet shuffled as the minister sent embarrassed glances back and forth. Then Reverend Schumann admitted, "We don't know, but we promised Brother Faree we would be there by the 12th of October, so we've got to leave today. And since the meetings here are officially over, you might as well go with us." Bill didn't know what else to do. What was the use of staying in Johannesburg now that the meetings were closed? Reluctantly, he went to his bedroom and packed. There were three cars making the 100-mile trek southwest to Clarksdorp. Ern Baxter, Fred Bosworth, Julius Stutzcliff, and Billy Paul Branham rode in the second car. Bill rode in the lead car along with Justice Duplessis, Reverend Schumann, and two other members of the National Committee. It was a beautiful sunny day. Reverend Schumann, Justice Duplessis, and the other committee members talked with animation about the marvelous things they had seen God do in Johannesburg. In contrast, Bill sat quietly, brooding about his disobedience to the will of the Lord. Silently he prayed, "Heavenly Father, I want to go to Durban like you said, but I'm at the mercy of these men. Would you forgive me for my disobedience?" He didn't feel forgiven. Mile after mile, he felt the condemnation getting worse until he could not stand it any longer. "Stop the car," he ordered. The driver pulled over and stopped. "What's the matter, Brother Branham?" "I can't go any further. Brother Schumann, you're going to have to take me back to Johannesburg. The Lord is telling me not to go on." The other two cars had driven up and stopped behind the lead car. Reverend Schumann walked back to the second car and said to Baxter and Bosworth, "He refuses to go south. You two will have to go and talk to him." Ern Baxter and Fred Bosworth got out of their car and walked up to where Bill was standing. The other ministers gathered around them. Baxter said, "Brother Branham, what's the matter?" "Brother Baxter, I'm supposed to hold meetings in Johannesburg for 2 more weeks. Then go hunting with Brother Jackson for 10 days, and then go straight to Durban. If I go on to Clarksdorp, I'll be disobeying the Lord." No one in this group believed in Bill's ministry more strongly than Fred Bosworth, a 74-year-old veteran minister who had himself held large divine healing campaigns in the 1920s and 30s. After visiting one of Bill's meetings in 1948, Bosworth had been so impressed that he had come out of retirement to be one of Bill's managers. Now, uncharacteristically, He took the other side. Brother Branham, you're wrong. If you go south with these men, I believe you are going to see exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think, quoting Ephesians 3:20. Bill felt like the knife of betrayal had stabbed him between his ribs. Daddy Bosworth, I'm shocked at you. As many times as you've stood on the platform and heard me say, "Thus saith the Lord," has it ever been wrong? Averting his eyes from Bill's accusing glare, Bosworth mumbled, "Well, this time I think you're wrong." The South African ministers got huffy. One man said angrily, "Don't you think that God speaks to someone else besides you?" Bill answered dryly, "Korah had that idea one day, and he told Moses the same thing, but the earth opened and swallowed Korah up. I don't know what God has told you, gentlemen. I can't judge that. All I know is what he told me." "God told us to make this itinerary," the minister snapped. "And God told me not to take it," Bill countered. The argument continued. Finally, Ern Baxter pulled Bill aside and whispered, "Brother Branham, we're kind of in a bad spot here. We don't have any money or resources of our own, so we've got to handle this thing diplomatically. I wish you wouldn't say any more about a hunting trip, because they're going to think you really came to Africa for a safari. Half of these ministers don't believe it's right for a Christian to hunt anyway. When you mention hunting, they think about the thousands of people wanting prayer, and they think you're wrong." Bill answered in a voice loud enough for the others to overhear, "If I never hunt again in my life, it doesn't matter to me. I am only wanting to do what God told me to do. Brother Baxter, you've been with me long enough to know that when I see a vision and tell you something in the name of the Lord..." Ern Baxter interrupted, "Brother Branham, if you're following a vision, then I won't interfere any more. Whatever you decide to do, I'll stand by you." He glanced nervously back at the group of ministers standing by the lead car. "But since you're still hooked up with this national committee, and it's getting later in the afternoon, couldn't you go on into Clarksdorp and pray for those people there? Then we could go back to Johannesburg, if that's what you want." A scattering of locust trees shaded this spot where the highway curved. Bill reached up and stripped the leaves off a low-hanging branch, carried them in his fist back to the car, and threw them on the minister's feet. "All right," he said tearfully. "We'll drive on into Clarksdorp for the meeting tonight. But remember, thus saith the Lord, from this hour on we're out of the will of God, and there will be nothing but trouble until we return to Johannesburg." As soon as they reached Clarksdorp, they saw how mightily Bill's Johannesburg campaign had stirred the rest of South Africa. Over 10,000 people of European descent had converged on this little provincial city, far outstripping its meager capacity to handle their needs. Looking at the hundreds of makeshift tents and little camps pitched on the hills and in the fields, Bill's driver commented excitedly, "Looks like we'll have a good meeting tonight." Bill shook his head, feeling sorry for these poor people, many of them sick, who were stranded in the open, helplessly exposed to the weather. They drove to the home of Pastor P.F. Faree, where they would be staying. That evening, Brother Bosworth opened the Clarksdorp campaign. However, before Bill could leave Faree's house to go to the meeting, a tropical storm blew in. Thunder boomed like cannon blasts, while heavy rain flattened the grass. Hastily, the meeting was canceled. But still, it was midnight before Baxter, Bosworth, Schumann, and the other ministers could get back to Faree's house. "Oh, my, we tried tonight," said Fred Bosworth, shedding his drenched coat and hat. "Didn't I tell you this would happen?" Bill said. "The Lord told me not to come down here. I am out of His will. I have to go back to Johannesburg." The South African ministers disagreed. One of them said, "We can't go back. We made these promises, and we have to keep them." "Besides," added another, "we have these storms all the time. This one will blow over tonight, and tomorrow everything will be fine." The thunderstorm did blow over during the night, and Saturday morning dawned clear and warm with promise. But that evening, as they were getting ready to take Bill to the meetings, An unseasonable cold front moved in. The temperature dropped almost to freezing, and the wind blew with shivering force. Again, the meeting was canceled. "Didn't I tell you?" said Bill. "Now tomorrow night we'll have an earthquake." The members of the National Committee looked at each other nervously. They were finally giving serious consideration to the words of this unusual man who said an angel spoke to him. Justice Duplessis asked, "Do you really mean we'll have an earthquake tomorrow?" "I don't know whether we will or not," Bill qualified. "I just said that as an illustration. But something bad has got to happen because we're out of the will of God." Mrs. Faree set some refreshments on the table, then sat down to listen to the conversation. Bill leaned forward in his chair and said that earlier in the afternoon he had seen a vision of Mrs. Faree, but could not speak it until everyone was sitting at the table exactly as the vision had shown. He told Mrs. Faree about things that happened in her childhood. Then he told her she had heart disease and stomach trouble caused by nervousness, but not to worry because Jesus Christ had healed her. Astonished phrases tumbled from the mouths of the South African ministers. Bill asked, "Now do you believe me? God has told me to go back to Johannesburg, stay there for 2 weeks, then go up to Brother Jackson's farm for a rest. From there, go straight to Durban. Then I'll go home." Fred Bosworth said, "Brother Branham, if you go that route, you won't be able to minister to as many African natives as you could by traveling through these smaller places." On this point, the South African ministers kept quiet, knowing that the majority of the meetings they had scheduled were for the European segment of the population. Bill did not learn until later that Durban was the only place in South Africa where native Africans would be allowed to attend the same meetings as the white Africans. Bosworth continued, "Brother Branham, if you will follow this itinerary south, I believe that you will see God do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think." Putting a weary hand on his friend's shoulder, Bill said, "Brother Bosworth, as many battles as we've been in together, and now you're doubting me. I tell you in the name of Jesus that we're out of his will, and it's going to be nothing but trouble from here on." "Still," said Reverend Schumann, "we have already committed ourselves to certain brothers, so we have to follow this itinerary through." Since they would not accept the argument of supernatural guidance, Bill tried common sense. "Look at it logically for a minute. In Johannesburg, we have the favor of the newspapers and the medical association, and there are hundreds of thousands of people there with places to eat and sleep. But here, the people are lying out in the open with no place to eat. Last night, they almost drowned, and tonight, they're out there freezing. If you just look at it in the natural, doesn't it make sense to go back to Johannesburg?" Some mumbling and coughing passed between the ministers before Schumann responded. "Brother Branham, we have thousands of dollars invested in advertising on this tour. We have the buildings and the grounds already rented. The dates are set. The times are set. The people have made their plans, and some have already traveled. We have made our promises, and we can't go back on our word." Bill said, "Well, I didn't promise anybody, and in the morning I'm going back to Johannesburg." Justice Duplessis asked, "What are you going to do when you get there?" They had him there. Bill didn't have any money, and he couldn't do anything by himself. So even if he did go back to Johannesburg, he would have to have the cooperation of these same men who were now opposing such a move. He was in a terrible fix. As he sat there pondering his dilemma, all of a sudden he remembered the prophecy that had come to him in Shreveport, Louisiana, when the Lord warned him that Satan was going to lay a trap for him in South Africa. Bill had assumed the trap would have something to do with witch doctors and demons, but that wasn't it at all. Here was the trap, right here among his Christian brethren. The political jaws of their denominational system had snapped closed around him, holding him firmly between their cold, unyielding teeth, keeping him from doing what the Lord had told him to do. His situation seemed hopeless. Bill warned his sponsors, "As Paul said long ago, you should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete and caused all this trouble. Now, brethren, God has a permissive will, but I never like to work in His permissive will. I want His perfect will. The committee members liked the idea of God having a permissive will. One said, I think this is a case where it would be good to operate in the permissive will of God. Brother Branham, why don't you ask the Lord if you can? By now it was 2 o'clock in the morning. They had been arguing since 10 o'clock. Weary and discouraged, Bill said, All right, I'll pray about it one more time. Billy Paul Branham, who'd been listening quietly through the four-hour argument, followed his father into the bedroom and shut the door. He watched his father cross the room and look out the window at the windstorm that was still blowing. His father stood with his shoulders hunched slightly, looking like a beaten man. Crossing the room, Billy Paul put one arm around his father's shoulder and said, Daddy, don't you listen to that bunch of preachers. You do what God is telling you to do. Billy, I'm all tore up. I don't know how I can do what God wants me to do. I don't have any money. Even if I go back to Johannesburg now, I don't see how I could hold any meetings without the cooperation of these men. And you can see they won't cooperate. If ever I stood between a rock and a hard place, I'm there now. Daddy, if nobody else in the whole country stands by you, I'll stand by you. Bill hugged his son. Pray with me, Billy. They knelt between the twin beds and prayed together, but soon Billy Paul gave in to the late hour, crawled up on his bed, and fell asleep. Bill, on the other hand, was too troubled to sleep. His thoughts ricocheted back and forth between the rock and the hard place that had him trapped. Somehow he had to stand against the very people who had invited him to South Africa. How could he persuade them to listen? What if he couldn't persuade them? How could he do God's will in both Johannesburg and Durban without the cooperation of these men? His dilemma seemed insurmountable. The emotion in his head felt like a wet dish rag being twisted tighter and tighter, slowly squeezing out the moisture. And that moisture was seeping from the inside corners of his eyes, tinged with salt. Around 3 o'clock in the morning, Bill felt the presence of the angel of the Lord. In another moment, a light formed in the air, then rose to the ceiling, leaving the angel of the Lord standing beneath its amber flame. Outside, the wind blew, rattling the window panes. Bill shivered in fear. Every time he met the angel of the Lord face to face, he felt the same paralyzing fear. The supernatural never became common to him. It was a dimension impossible to understand and difficult for his human senses to bear. But even as he trembled, he felt thankful that the angel had come. Perhaps now his deadlock could be broken. Bill asked, Who are these men and what do they mean? The angel stood with his arms folded. Although Bill had never seen the angel smile, now his piercing gaze looked severe. Go on with them, the angel said sternly. Since you have started with them, now you'll have to do it. But remember, if you do go south with them, you're going to suffer for it. Wake up Billy Paul and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow morning is going to break warm and pretty. They will take Billy Paul early to Sunday school. Because the meetings have been so delayed, Ern Baxter is going to send Billy Paul back to get you so you can pray for the sick. Be ready to go. Your son will come with a young man in a black car. On the way, he will stop and pick up a second young man. After that, here Bill saw two natives standing near a eucalyptus tree by a bridge. One of the natives, who was dressed in a white safari suit, had his arm raised and was about to strike the other native with a stick. The angel said, Billy Paul will call your attention to this. By these signs you will know that I have given you permission to go south, but remember, you'll suffer for it. When he came out of the vision, the angel was gone. Bill woke up his son and said, Billy, the angel of the Lord has just visited me. He told Billy Paul what the angel said. Then he rushed to the room where Baxter and Bosworth and Statsclef were sleeping. Brothers, wake up. I have thus saith the Lord. He has given me permission to go south with you, but I am going to suffer for it because it's not the perfect will of God. In fact,
Our meetings will not be as successful as they could be because we really shouldn't go. Tomorrow morning the storm will be over. And from there he told them the other details of the vision. Sunday morning dawned as clear, calm, and warm as the angel said it would. Billy Paul went to Sunday school with Ern Baxter and the members of the National Committee. Soon, two young men in a black car brought Billy Paul back to the house to get his father. Bill was ready. On their way down to the meeting grounds, they crossed a narrow bridge. There, next to a eucalyptus tree, stood two natives, one of them dressed in a white safari suit. Billy Paul pointed. "Look, Daddy, that man's got a stick, and he's going to hit that other man." Bill nodded. "Remember what I told you last night, Paul. I can go south, but I will suffer for it." Chapter 59, Durban at Last. The year was 1951. Approximately 200 miles southwest of Clarksdorp lies Kimberley, a sprawling mining city of 60,000 people. William Branham arrived in Kimberley on Wednesday, October 17, 1951. His reputation preceded him. On his first night in Kimberley, he prayed for the sick in a church that could seat 500. Unfortunately, 10 times that many people wanted inside. The next morning, Fred Bosworth talked to the National Committee about getting a bigger place to conduct the healing campaign. To his surprise, the committee said no. They had promised a particular pastor in Kimberley that the meetings would be held in his church. Now they felt they could not go back on their word. So Fred Bosworth tried to reason with the pastor himself. "Look, brother, the streets and fields are crowded with thousands of sick people wanting prayer. Do you mean to tell me that you still want to have the meetings in your little church building?" "They promised me I could have the meetings in my church," the pastor said stubbornly, "so we'll have them in my church." "Ridiculous," fumed Bosworth. Returning to the house where Bill was staying, Bosworth complained. "Brother Branham, did you ever hear of a preacher acting so selfishly?" Bill quipped dryly. "This is that exceedingly abundantly you talked about earlier, Brother Bosworth. Don't you see we're out of the will of the Lord?" Undaunted, Fred Bosworth decided to see what he could do on his own. Asking around Kimberley, he finally secured a local sporting arena that could hold thousands of people, and there they held the services for the next 4 days. When Bill made plans to visit South Africa, he imagined himself preaching to black-skinned natives. Instead, he found himself preaching to light-skinned Afrikaners of European descent. This frustrated him as much as the National Committee's sacred itinerary. He longed to see how the native population would receive a supernatural gospel, but this was denied him until he had been in South Africa over 21 days. Finally, at the end of his week in Bloemfontein, 100 miles south of Kimberley, the National Committee scheduled him for one Sunday morning service with non-Europeans. The natives began to gather in Bloemfontein at the football field well before daybreak, October 28, 1951. By the time Bill arrived at 10 a.m., over 12,000 people were sitting on the playing field, a sea of black faces, and many of the women were wearing red or white bandanas. Ern Baxter explained God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When Bill came to the microphone, he explained the relationship between faith and healing. Then it was time to put faith to the test. One by one, they came before the American evangelist, and one by one, he told them who they were and what their troubles were. Before a dozen people had passed through the prayer line, these natives were convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed present. After a single general prayer, hundreds of Africans were healed. In the weeks that followed, local pastors and missionaries assessed the results of this meeting by gathering testimonies of healings and miracles. The results were astounding. Blind eyes opened, cancers healed, all manner of diseases cured, and cripples healed. One bus driver said, "I carried a lame man into my bus and drove him to the meeting. But when he returned, he could walk by himself." In all, local ministers and missionaries estimated that 1,000 people were healed at this one Branham prayer service. That was exactly what Bill had hoped to see in Africa. uncomplicated minds accepting Jesus when they saw Christ supernaturally displayed before them. Bill begged the National Committee to schedule more meetings for these natives, but the committee said no, rehashing their same argument about commitments to those dates already set. Bill could not believe the stubbornness and short-sightedness of these denominational men. They were acting like that itinerary was the 11th commandment. Leaving Bloemfontein, the Branham Party drove 900 miles southwest to Cape Town. Here the meetings followed a similar pattern to those in Bloemfontein. 5 days of stirring healing services, with one Sunday morning service set aside for the native Africans. Bill was distressed at the treatment these black natives received. The meetings for the white Afrikaners were held in a huge airplane hangar at Wingfield Airport. With the hangar doors open, over 10,000 people were able to participate in the service. The black Africans, on the other hand, had to use Drill Hall, a much smaller building inside the city limits. So eager was the native population to hear William Branham speak, people started lining up outside Drill Hall at 1:30 in the morning. By 6 a.m., the crowd had swollen to 8,000 souls. Unfortunately, when the doors opened at 9 a.m., only 3,000 natives could squeeze inside. The myopic National Committee had not even arranged to have loudspeakers set up outside the hall, so the people left in the street were unable to listen. Bill felt his frustration rising like the mercury in a thermometer on a summer morning. Certainly the National Committee must shoulder some of the blame for this muddle of poor planning, but Bill felt he too shared some of the guilt. He had agreed, however reluctantly, to follow the will of the National Committee, even though he knew it was not the will of the Lord. The angel had warned him that he would suffer for it. He wondered if this was what the angel had meant. It was not. The campaign in Cape Town ended on Monday night. On Tuesday, they drove over 400 miles west along the coast, reaching Port Elizabeth before dark. The first meeting in Port Elizabeth was held the following night, November 7, 1951, in a large auditorium called Feather Market Hall. Here again, the organizers had drastically underestimated the need, and thousands of people could not get inside the building. Consequently, for the rest of the week in Port Elizabeth, the faith healing campaign was held at Davis Stadium, a sports arena with ample room. One morning, Bill woke up with a twinge of pain in his abdomen. At first, he dismissed it as nothing. When the pain persisted through the day, he began to worry. What if his mysterious stomach ailment was coming back to plague him? For many days now, he had been feeling the cumulative effects of his strenuous schedule. Exhaustion had triggered his stomach trouble back in 1947. At that time, he had been pushing himself for over a year, night after night, praying for long lines of sick and afflicted people into the early morning hours, until finally he had collapsed on the platform. Then the illness had forced him to suspend his campaigns. His stomach had turned as sour as a lemon, and he almost died from the complications. Was that going to happen again? The National Committee was pushing him hard, giving him no time to rest. They didn't understand how drastically these supernatural visions sapped his natural energy. But worse than his exhaustion was the growing pain inside his abdomen. By the time they reached East London, 150 miles up the coast from Port Elizabeth, Bill was sure this pain was not his old enemy's stomach trouble. These cramps felt lower than his stomach, and the pain stabbed more sharply than nausea. When the others traveling with him began to get sick, too, Bill knew it came from something local, perhaps from something they had eaten or drank. After 5 nights in East London, they headed for Durban, 300 miles farther up the east coast of Africa. While on the road, Bill saw a vision of a native woman lying on a cot. Soon the highway passed near a typical native village. Bill asked his driver to stop the car. Getting out, Bill and those traveling with him walked into the village, where Bill pointed out one hut that looked exactly like all the other huts around it. "In there, we're going to find a woman lying on a cot. She's very sick with tuberculosis. She's a Christian woman, and she can speak English." When they entered the hut, there she lay, exactly as Bill had described her. The woman told them in English, I've been praying for a long time for healing. Jesus promised me that he would send a prophet from another land to pray for me and that I would be healed. The Lord Jesus kept his promise. They reached Durban on Tuesday, November 20, 1951. Bill was impressed by the strong Asian flavor of this great metropolis. Rickshaws plied the avenues. Indian women dressed in their traditional saris shared the marketplace with black-robed Muslim women and with dark-skinned native women, some of whom had brass rings around their necks and wrists. Black-bearded sheiks with white turbans on their heads and long knives tucked into their sashes mingled with tall, almost naked African tribesmen painted with mud, their kinky hair decorated with little bones and their earlobes stretched into long fleshy loops. When Bill asked about this diversity, Reverend Schumann explained that Durban had a population of 440,000, of which 130 were native Africans. 110 were of European or Afrikaans extraction, and 200,000 came from India. Originally, these Indians were imported as slaves to work in the sugar fields. They still clung to their Asian heritage, including their religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. The first meeting in Durban was held Wednesday night at City Hall and was restricted to white South Africans only. Those who could not get inside the building listened through loudspeakers positioned in the surrounding gardens. Expectations ran high, and many who came in wheelchairs and on stretchers left without them. On Thursday afternoon, the service was moved to a giant horse racing stadium called the Grayville Racecourse. Over 20,000 people sat in the shaded grandstands, and there was still room for more. When Bill mounted the platform to speak, he was surprised to see the crowd made up of black natives, brown Indians, and white Europeans. He said to Sidney Smith, mayor of Durban, "I thought South Africa had segregation laws that prevented us from having whites and blacks at the same meeting." "There are segregation laws," the mayor explained, "and if you'll look closely, the races are segregated. See all those fences?" Now Bill noticed the lines of white picket fences crisscrossing the crowd. "But why do some of those fences run between the black people?" "Those fences separate different tribes: Bantu, Swazi, Xhosa, Zulu. There are over a dozen different tribes here, and some of them are enemies." "Why couldn't we have done this in other cities?" asked Bill. "Then we could have reached more people with the gospel." "Durban is the only place where the government has given us permission to do this." Now Bill understood why the angel of the Lord had told him to go directly to Durban and stay there until he was called away. Oh, if only he had not disobeyed the angel's directions! How he was suffering for that mistake! By now his abdomen ached continually. He felt like a rat was loose in his bowels, gnawing on his intestines. He had to grip the pulpit to keep himself from doubling over in pain, even as the prayer line came forward, even as the visions broke before him and he discerned the secrets of the hearts of strangers, even as those same people were healed. "Heavenly Father, forgive me," Bill prayed quietly, while he waited for the numerous interpreters to translate his last statement into 15 different languages. "I'm sorry for my mistake. Jesus, while you're healing these others, heal me too." But no vision appeared for his relief. It seemed like God had turned his back on his prophet's needs while not overlooking the smallest need among the rest of his people. Remorsefully, Bill felt like he deserved this rejection. The audience stirred with excitement as one by one the problems of those in the prayer line were discerned without error, and the patients were healed. When a deaf-mute Indian boy heard and spoke for the first time in his life, the faith of the crowd swelled to overflowing. Bill raised his voice in prayer, exhorting the crippled, the sick, dumb, and blind to accept their healing now from the hands of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But long before the last interpreter finished translating this prayer, men and women, old and young, were climbing out of wheelchairs or pitching crutches aside. Children were undoing the fasteners to their iron braces and throwing the contraptions away. Tragically, even as the noise of victory grew louder, Bill was led away from the platform sobbing in pain, needing the support of two strong men. Visitors continued to pour into Durban, slowing city traffic to the pace of a hippopotamus chest deep in mud. By Friday afternoon, the crowd at Grayville Racecourse doubled to over 40,000. Riding with Sidney Smith to the service, Bill saw many natives in the street carrying small handmade statues. He had read about such idolatry in the Bible, but this was the first time he had ever seen it firsthand. "Look at those fellows with their idols," he commented. The mayor said, "Some of them are Christians." "Christians?" Bill gasped in astonishment. "Christians with idols?" "Yes. Here, a lot of natives who are Christians still cling to their ancestral idols." "That's strange. I'd like to talk to one of them. Could you speak the language of that fellow standing there?" Pulling over to the roadside, the mayor and his guest got out of the car and approached a massive black man who was nearly 7 feet tall and must have weighed 300 pounds. As Bill got closer, he could see the idol was speckled with dried blood. Through the mayor, Bill asked the native, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes," replied the native. "I have been a Christian for many years." "Why are you packing that idol?" "My father before me carried this god wherever he went. One day he was hunting alone in the veldt when a lion got on his trail. My father built a fire and prayed to this god using our witch doctor's enchantments, and the lion went away. Now I, too, carry this god wherever I go. If the god of the missionaries fails me, then this god won't fail." "I think you're putting your faith into the wrong thing," Bill chided. "Being a hunter myself, I'm familiar with the ways of the wild. That idol didn't run the lion away. It was the fire." The native looked skeptical. Bill asked, "Are you coming to the meetings this afternoon at the racetrack?" "Tomorrow," he grunted. "Good. Then tomorrow you see that Jesus never fails." The three services held on Sunday, November 25, 1951, broke the attendance record for Grayville Racecourse. Not only were the grandstands full, so was the central field, where the different native tribes sat on the ground, divided by white picket fences like herds of cattle. Reverend Bosworth conducted the morning service, and Reverend Baxter preached in the afternoon. The evening service was reserved for Bill to preach and pray for the sick. By now, Bill was used to speaking through 15 interpreters. It was a slow process, taking him an hour and a half to preach what would normally be a 15-minute sermon. Bill would say, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The first interpreter made noises like a chicken clucking. The second interpreter sounded like a jackal chattering. The third interpreter sounded completely different from the first two, and so it went down the line. In years past, Bill had often wondered about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10, where Paul said there was no sound without significance. Now, after hearing all these peculiar languages, he realized what Paul, the missionary, had meant. Finally, the 15th interpreter finished his sentence, and Bill continued, "Jesus came to the earth to save sinners." The process began again. While the interpreters took turns repeating this line, Bill walked to the rear of the platform and asked Sidney Smith, "What's going on down on the lawn? Is there a fight?" The mayor had been watching the commotion also. "I can't tell. I'll send a policeman over to check it out." Soon the policeman returned to report, "Brother Branham, a native woman just gave birth down there in the crowd. She seems to be all right." "Aren't you going to take her out of here?" "We offered to do that, but she just wiped her baby off and began feeding it on her breast, saying she wanted to stay for the prayer service." Such determination overwhelmed Bill. If the expectations of that new mother represented the desire of the rest of this crowd, today was going to be a tremendous healing service indeed. No prayer cards had been given out. Instead, several missionaries had simply picked a dozen sick people and lined them up for prayer. The first person to come forward in the prayer line was a woman of East Indian descent. Her body was wrapped in a colorful sari, and her forehead was decorated by a red dot centered between her eyes, the kumkum symbol, considered a mark of beauty in the Hindu culture. Just like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman, Bill talked with this woman briefly to contact her spirit. "Lady, why would you, being a Hindu, come to me, a Christian, for help? Why don't you go to your own priests?" "They can't help me," the woman replied. Above her, a vision unfolded. showing her in a doctor's office listening to the doctor's diagnosis. Bill said, "Lady, you have tuberculosis. I believe if you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He will also heal you." Immediately, the woman knelt on one knee, bowed her head, took her long skirt, and wiped away the red dot from between her eyes. Bill saw a flash of light around her. "Sister," he said, "Jesus Christ has just healed you. Go your way and serve Him the rest of your life." A collective murmur rippled through the audience, and Bill could see other Hindu women spitting on their fingers, then rubbing off their own red dots. Someone in the crowd yelled, "Krishna!" Other Hindus picked up the chant. "Krishna, Krishna," they shouted, thinking that the American evangelist had said the name of one of their gods. Krishna is an earthly form of the Hindu god Vishnu. Raising his hands to quiet them, Bill explained, "No, I never said Krishna, I said Christ." He spoke the name distinctly, emphasizing the T. "Jesus Christ. I am not Krishna, I am a servant of Jesus Christ." The next person in line was a young woman of European descent. She appeared to be in good health, and as she drew near, Bill could feel a welcome spirit about her. He said, "I see you are a Christian." She replied that she was. "Sister, I see you going into a church. You belong to the Dutch Reformed Church." Then he paused, perplexed. Something was different about this woman. Often in a vision, he would see a bright light burst around the patient, indicating that the person was healed. But in this vision, everything was getting darker, like the gathering shadows of approaching night. "Sister, a few days ago you saw a doctor. Your husband waited in the hall while the doctor examined you. Your husband has black hair and a mustache, and he was wearing a gray suit. The doctor is a gray-headed man who wears glasses. The doctor said you have a cyst on your ovary. It's not life-threatening, but the doctor still wants to remove it." The woman nodded yes. As Bill talked, the vision grew darker around her. He was about to say, "The Lord bless you and heal you, my sister," and let her pass off the platform with some hope. But before he could say this, the vision moved into a funeral procession, and he saw the pallbearers carrying her coffin to her grave. Then Bill knew her life was about over, and he decided he might as well tell her plainly, "Lady, you're a strong-looking woman. There is very little wrong with you, just that cyst on your ovary. But prepare for death, because thus saith the Lord, you are going to live only a short time." The woman's eyes grew wide and she gasped, "Sir?" "That's right, sister. Just be sure your heart is right with God." As this woman left the platform, a well-dressed white man led a native boy up the steps and across the platform. The man stopped a dozen feet from the American evangelist, while the boy came forward on his own. Bill took one look at the boy and said, "Anyone can see this boy's eyes are crossed. I can't heal him, but Jesus can. Perhaps God will show me something that will encourage the boy's faith." He paused and watched the boy's past unfold. "I see a tall, thin Zulu woman holding a baby in her arms, showing him to her husband, who notices that the baby is cross-eyed. I know the family is Christian, because in the vision I see them praying before a cross." When this was repeated by the Zulu interpreter, the mother and father stood up in the audience, waving and shouting that it was correct. Meanwhile, the boy had bowed his head. Bill said, "I don't have to pray for this boy because he's already healed. You can pass now." The young Zulu raised his head and grinned. It was true. His eyes were now uncrossed and normal. The boy left the platform, but the man who had brought him up there did not. He came closer, saying, "Mr. Branham, I want to talk to you a minute." Ern Baxter stepped in his way. "We can't let anyone talk to Brother Branham when he's under the anointing. I just want to ask him a question." Turning toward the two men, Bill said, "It's all right, Brother Baxter. Let the doctor speak." "How did you know I was a doctor?" Bill ignored the question. "What can I do for you, doctor?" "It's true, I'm a British doctor. I examined that boy before he came up here, and I examined him again just a moment ago. His eyes used to be crossed, and now they aren't crossed. How did you do that? Did you hypnotize him?" If hypnotism will straighten crossed eyes, you doctors ought to do it. But it wasn't hypnotism. It was the power of God. Mr. Branham, I'm just a church member. But now that I've seen a God so tangible he can straighten crossed eyes, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm willing to say that to your entire audience. About 10 minutes had passed since the woman with the cyst on her ovary left the platform. While the British doctor spoke to the crowd, a messenger came up on the platform and jabbered excitedly to one of the interpreters, who then told Bill, "You know that woman you said must prepare for death? She just died." This man knows the husband and was sitting beside them. When the woman got back to her seat, she said to her husband, "Well, what do you know about that?" And before he could answer her, she dropped dead right there. Later they learned she died from a heart attack. Last through the prayer line came a black man, so hunched over that he walked on his feet and his hands. Obviously, he was mentally retarded. A caretaker kept this hunchback from wandering by means of a chain secured to a dog collar around his neck. "Look at this poor creature," Bill said sympathetically. "If I could help him, I would. The truth is, I can't help him, but Jesus Christ can. This man's life cannot be hid because the angel of the Lord is here." When the vision came, it revealed something unexpected. Bill said, "I know this boy grew up in a Christian home because I see a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall of his hut. He was born in this deformed condition, but right now he's not concerned about himself. He's worried about a brother. 4 years ago, his younger brother was hurt when he fell off a big yellow dog or goat. Now his brother is crippled and has to use crutches when he walks. Thus saith the Lord, his brother is healed." At that moment, a scream pierced the air. From way back in the audience, a tall black man stood and waved two stick crutches over his head, shouting in his native tongue that he was the brother and now was healed. The crowd boiled with noisy excitement because of this miracle, and it was many minutes before they quieted enough so they could listen. Bill watched the commotion patiently, then he turned his attention back to the pathetic man hunched over in front of him. A blue shadow appeared in the air, revealing a vision of this man standing up straight and walking normally. Bill said to the audience, "You can see that Jesus Christ healed this man's brother. If God will now heal this deformed, retarded man, how many of you will serve the Lord Jesus?" Black, brown, and white hands went up all over the stadium. Bill told the caretaker to remove the chain from around the man's neck. The caretaker shook his head, worried and perhaps a bit fearful. Bill insisted, "Stand the man on his feet and loose his chain. God has delivered him." Reluctantly, the caretaker obliged, unhooking the chain and lifting the man's shoulders. The man didn't need much help. His spine popped a dozen times as it uncurled, leaving him standing with perfect posture in front of 50,000 people. Bill slipped his arm around the man's naked waist and walked with him over to the edge of the platform, then back to the pulpit. The man smiled and waved to the audience, confirming that his mind had been supernaturally restored to health. The crowd seemed to rumble and move like an earthquake. Seizing his opportunity, Bill asked, "How many of you will now receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Thousands upon thousands of hands went up. Ern Baxter said, "Brother Branham, I think they misunderstood you. They must have thought you were asking them if they wanted physical healing. You had better run that question through the interpreters again." So Bill said into the microphone, "I was not asking you if you wanted physical healing. I was asking you if you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you do, stand to your feet." Thousands of people stood. Bill said, "Before Jesus will come into your heart, you must first renounce your false gods. You people who are packing idols, I want you to break them right now." A cloud of dust rose over the field as men and women dashed their clay idols to the ground. First, Bill prayed aloud for their salvation. Then he prayed en masse for the healing of all those who were sick or afflicted. Thousands of these new Christians screamed out as they were healed. The next day at their hotel, Fred Bosworth could not stop talking about that Sunday night meeting. "Brother Branham, As the people left, they made great stacks of their crutches, cots, wheelchairs, and braces. I stood there and wept my heart out. In all my 40 years of preaching the gospel and praying for the sick, I have never seen a meeting to match that one. Mayor Sidney Smith said, "Brother Branham, come here and look out the window. Those trucks are filled with the crutches and things those people left behind last night." When Bill looked, he saw 7 large cattle trucks pass the hotel, followed by hundreds of people who were healed, natives from every tribe intermingled, no longer enemies, joined arm in arm singing the Branham campaign theme song, "Only Believe, Only Believe, All Things Are Possible, Only Believe." Smith said, "We estimated there were 50,000 people at that meeting last night, over 100,000 people if you count all 3 Sunday services. Yesterday there must have been 30,000 people who gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. There is no way to know how many thousands of people were healed." "And me so sick I could hardly stand," Bill added. "We should have come straight to Durban from Johannesburg like the angel told us to do. By now it should be obvious to everyone that Durban is where the Lord wants us to be." Unfortunately, it was not obvious to everyone. Reverend Schumann revealed that Ern Baxter, Bill, and Billy Paul would be flying to Salisbury, Rhodesia on Wednesday morning. And leave Durban?" sputtered Bill in dismay. "Why? Here is where the Lord is moving." Schumann dished up the same leftover reason. "We're just following the itinerary we set up over a month ago. We have you scheduled for 2 days in Salisbury, then down to Pretoria for a single meeting, then over to Johannesburg for 1 last meeting before you fly home. I don't understand why you're upset. You've had your meetings in Durban like you wanted." "How far away is Salisbury, Rhodesia?"
800 miles north of here."
Bill could scarcely comprehend the absurdity of these men. He pointed out the obvious. "There are over 50,000 people here in Durban who want to hear me preach. Many of them have walked for miles and miles to get here. Thousands of them are new Christians. Now, all of a sudden, you're going to fly me 800 miles away, and you wonder why I'm upset?" "I'm sorry, Brother Branham, but we promised this brother in Rhodesia that we'd take you there, and we've got to keep our word." Feeling too weak and sick to argue, Bill gave in, finishing the tour according to the National Committee's plan. In Salisbury, he preached to a mere 1,500 people. The 2 days he spent in Rhodesia blurred in his memory like a bad dream. Then he flew back to South Africa, where he had 1 meeting in Pretoria and 2 more in Johannesburg. During that last meeting in Johannesburg, he felt like he was going to die, yet his own affliction didn't hinder his gift of discernment or the power of God. Among his many visions that night, he saw a woman in the audience who was blind. Pointing her out, he encouraged her to stand and accept her healing. She didn't respond. However, another woman in the same row stood. Bill turned to this other woman and said, "I know you are blind also, but why did you stand up? You are a Jew and don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you think Jesus can restore your eyesight?" She nodded yes. Bill continued, "I can't ask him to be your healer unless first he is your Lord and Savior. If you will accept him as the Messiah, raise your hand." She raised her hand, and her sight returned. At last the time came for him to leave South Africa. The British doctor who had examined that cross-eyed boy in Durban met Bill at the airport in Johannesburg and said, "I feel like God is calling me to be a medical missionary. Brother Branham, I owe it all to you. Thank you for coming." His thanks could be multiplied by 100 times 1,000. There were reports coming in from the bush of 1,000 people a week being baptized. Churches all over South Africa were filling up with people who were newly excited about a real living God, a tangible God. During their 10 weeks in South Africa, William Branham's team had conducted 120 services in 11 cities with a combined attendance of around 500,000 people. God alone could tally the final victory, but Bill knew something of the cost. Fred Bosworth accompanied the rest of the Branham party to the airport, although he was not flying out that day. Bosworth was going to stay in South Africa for another month to work with pastors and missionaries, helping them ground the thousands of new converts in Christ. As Bill sat waiting for his plane to arrive, he squirmed in misery from the pain in his midsection. He seriously wondered if he would ever see Fred Bosworth again. Eventually, his plane landed and soon was ready for boarding. The moment had come to say goodbye. Putting his arms around his friend, Bill said, "Brother Bosworth, I'm 42 years old, and I guess my days are about over. Like Paul, I can say I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." "Nonsense," snorted Bosworth. "You're just a boy. I didn't even start preaching until I was 40 years old. Now I'm over 70, and I'm still going strong. Brother Branham, you've just finished your education and received your diploma." Bill agreed that he had just finished his education, but he wasn't so sure about the diploma. He felt more like he had just failed his final exam. Chapter 60, The Angel's Prognosis. The year was 1952. "Billy Branham, mercy boy," cried Dr. Adair, looking up from the report. "You picked up amoebas in Africa." When Sam Adair finished reading the lab report, he shook his head sadly. "There is nothing I can do for you, Billy. I've got to send you to a specialist." After more tests, Dr. Lucas explained the grim facts. "Mr. Branham, these amoebas are parasites. They are transmitted as small cysts not much bigger than white blood cells. You probably picked one up in something you ate or drank. Symptoms begin to appear about 4 to 6 weeks after the parasites enter the body. Yours is the worst case I've ever seen." Bill remembered that he had first felt abdominal cramps in Port Elizabeth, 4 weeks after he left Johannesburg. That meant he probably swallowed an amoebic cyst in Clarksdorp. The timing was right. Oh, if he had only stayed in Johannesburg like the angel had told him to do, this never would have happened. Dr. Lucas continued, "Invasive amoebiasis is the third worst parasitic ailment there is, infecting hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. In most cases, the amoebas lie dormant, although these infected people are now carriers and can spread the disease, they themselves are not affected. In other cases, like yours, the parasites become active. We don't know why. Right now, these amoebas are living off the mucus in your intestinal tract. We are going to try and control them, because if they get out of the intestines, they head for the liver or the brain, and then the problems get worse. Unfortunately, these parasites aren't much affected by drugs. I'm going to start you on a 60-day treatment plan." While he was at the clinic, one of the tests required that he drink some barium meal. The doctor who was giving him this test said, "Mr. Branham, I hear you are a missionary." "An evangelistic missionary, yes. I just returned from Africa. I studied to be a preacher, too. It took me 4 years of school to find out there was nothing to Christianity. So I started studying the teachings of Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, and many others. I was surprised to learn Christianity is not the only religion that talks about a virgin birth and a savior. I decided there's probably nothing to any of it, so I threw the whole mess away, and now I'm an agnostic." With his bowels aching and his mind filled with the dread of his condition, Bill did not feel up to sparring with such a shrewd man. Silently, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, give me another chance when I'm feeling better." After he got home and told his wife the dreadful news, Meta said, "Bill, remember Mrs. Shane from New Albany? Isn't she that neurotic Sunday school teacher in Brother Johnson's church, the one I prayed for just before I left for South Africa?" "That's her. While you were in Africa, she called me every few days. Now that you're home, she's calling me every day." "How's she doing?" "Terrible. She's getting so bad she can hardly leave her house. She wants you to pray for her under the anointing, but she doesn't think she can travel to a meeting." "That doesn't matter. The way it looks now, I may never have another meeting." "Bill, don't say that. Anyway, Mrs. Shane wanted me to ask you if the next time the angel of the Lord comes near, she could be the first one on the list to see you." "Sure," said Bill absentmindedly. He was thinking how he had not seen the angel of the Lord since that fateful day in Clarksdorp, when he had resigned to go along with the National Committee's itinerary, contrary to the will of the Lord. He thought, "How I've messed up my life." Bill lived his next weeks in misery. The medicine did not help. Pain tormented him so much that he had difficulty sleeping. Night after night he paced the floor of his home, crying and begging, "God, please have mercy on me. If there is still some kindness in your heart toward me, please forgive me. I'll never again knowingly step across your line." The Lord would not speak to him, neither by voice, nor by vision, nor through the written word, even though Bill read his Bible constantly. Feeling helpless and isolated, Bill's mind slipped ever closer to the pit of despair. Oh, why had he been so foolish as to disobey a direct command from the Lord? Day after day he re-examined his dilemma in Africa, shifting the various elements, probing different solutions, and trying to learn from his errors. Now he could see that his biggest mistake was getting tangled up with the South African National Committee, a group of leaders so inflexible that they could not bend even if God himself asked them to change their plans. Then Bill realized he had seen this same inflexible attitude among denominational preachers in America. Maybe it was not the men, but the system that was at fault. Every Christian organization lived by a preset list of creeds and bylaws, which often became dogmas, so revered that members could not see the word any other way. That was fine if they were always right, but what if they were wrong? What if God wanted to show them something more and they wouldn't receive it because it didn't fit in their dogmas? In that case, their own inflexibility could condemn them to the judgments of God. What if denominational Christianity was actually hindering instead of helping the Spirit of God? After much soul-searching, Bill decided his second mistake was being too sensitive to criticism. This sensitivity stemmed from his childhood rejection when society ostracized him because of his family's bad reputation. Becoming a Christian had brought him the love and acceptance he had missed as a boy, but some of his childhood complexes remained, including his tendency to nervousness and his sensitivity to criticism. Now that so many thousands of people were clamoring for his attention, he wanted to please everyone, which was an impossible task. He decided that from now on he would do whatever God wanted him to do, no matter whom he might offend in the process. He would be far better off to disappoint men than to disappoint the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it was not always easy to know what the Lord wanted. Bill mulled over one criticism that had dogged him for years. Many Christians complained that he didn't pray for enough people during his healing campaigns. Hundreds of sick men and women came to each service wanting a personal prayer from him. Because the supernatural discernment taxed his body so heavily, Bill rarely had the strength to pray for more than a few dozen people on any given night of the campaigns. Many critics said that he should be more like Oral Roberts and other faith-healing evangelists, making a long line of people and moving them by as fast as he could touch them and pray a few words. Maybe his critics were right. Maybe his method was too slow. Sometimes Bill fretted over this puzzle for hours, wondering how God really wanted him to structure the healing campaigns. At other times, Bill felt the question no longer mattered because he might never preach again. Early one morning, Mita found her husband kneeling on the floor, his head bowed over the seat of the couch, weeping. "Bill, what's the matter?" "Honey, if you only knew how bad I feel. Here I am, only 42 years old. My health is broken. My ministry is over. I'm in debt. What can I do? What does my future hold? It looks like the end of the road." "Maybe you'll feel better after you've had something to eat," Mita suggested. Bill had cried so hard that his eyes had almost swelled shut. Mita led him to the breakfast table where he nibbled on some eggs and toast. Lately, his appetite had declined dramatically. Consequently, his weight had dropped steadily over the past few weeks until he weighed only a scant 110 pounds. His condition was getting worse instead of better. About the middle of February 1952, Bill went back for more tests. Dr. Lucas shook his head as he studied the results. Reverend Branham, I'm afraid the medicine I've been giving you isn't working. Next, I'm going to use arsenic. Arsenic? Isn't that dangerous? Yes, I have to be very careful with the dosage. But make no mistake about it, Reverend Branham, your condition is serious. Invasive amoebiasis kills around 40,000 people a year. These active amoebas can eat their way through the intestinal wall and get into the bloodstream, which carries them to the liver, where they can form life-threatening abscesses. Sometimes the blood also spreads them to other parts of the body, including the brain. When that happens, you start a fever, and in 10 hours, you're dead. Bill went home more disturbed than ever. He took his new medicine as prescribed, but the only thing it did was turn his skin yellowish-orange. About this time, his friend Sam Adair called to tell him about the misfortune of a mutual friend. Billy, you know Delbert's mother died a few years ago. Delbert is 17, and he's got out among the wrong crowd. Now he's in the hospital dying with syphilis. I've given him all the penicillin his body can hold, and it's not doing any good. Just thought you'd want to know. As sick as Bill felt, he mustered the strength to go over to the hospital and visit this longtime family friend. When he entered the hospital room, Delbert said, Brother Branham, I'm ashamed for you to come here. How bad is it, Delbert? The doctor told me to make my peace with God. I know your mother was a Christian. How about you? When I got out on my own, some of the boys told me it would be smart to start smoking, so I did. Then I started drinking a sociable beer with the gang, and first thing you know, it had me. It's not too late to give your heart to Jesus Christ. I want to, the boy stammered, but I'm afraid God won't receive me because I'm so sinful. Oh, yes, he will, Bill assured him. That's the reason he gave his life on the cross, to save sinful people. Do you think he'd take me now that I have this disease? It's not your body you're presenting to him. It's your soul. Then I come. Opening the Bible, Bill read aloud from John chapter 14, which begins, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Finishing the chapter, Bill knelt by the bedside and prayed. Delbert raised his hands and sobbed, Dear God, have mercy on my soul. Please don't let me die a sinner. With all my heart, I believe the word is right, and I'm coming now to accept you as my Savior. Bill stood up and patted Delbert on the shoulder. Now let's talk about divine healing. It doesn't matter anymore whether I die or not. Delbert put his hand over his heart. Something's happened in here, and I'm not afraid to die now. Yes, Delbert, salvation is the main thing, but the same Lord Jesus that saved your soul can also deliver you from your diseased body. Laying hands on the young man's chest, Bill prayed again. When Bill got home, he called Sam Adair and said, Doc, why don't you go give Delbert one more shot of penicillin? Bill, I've already given him more than enough antibiotics. If it was going to do some good, it would have done so by now. Would another shot hurt him? No. Then would you give him one more anyway, as a favor to me? Okay, but it won't do any good. A few days later, Dr. Adair called back and said, That last shot took. Delbert is going to lick this thing. That's wonderful, Bill said. When he hung up the phone, he was happy for his young friend, but sad for himself. Lord, he prayed, you healed Delbert. Why won't you heal me? During the last week of February 1952, William Branham returned to Dr. Lucas' clinic. How does it look this time? He asked. Dr. Lucas didn't smile. Every time I examine you, I find more amoebas in your system. Reverend Branham, I don't want to alarm you, but you're a married man and have several children. You need to make sure your affairs are in order. There is nothing else medical science can do for you. If those parasites get into your bloodstream, you'll start running a high fever. It will be bad enough if they lodge in your liver, but if they get into your heart or brain, you'll live about 10 more hours, and that's it. Bill went home distressed. That night he again paced the floor, praying, crying, and begging God for mercy. But now he felt more desperate than ever. Every half hour or so he would check his temperature to see if he was starting a fever. What was his family going to do without him? Billy Paul would probably get along all right, but what about his babies? In March, Rebecca would be 6, and Sarah would be 1 year old. How was Meta going to raise those two little girls by herself? Around 11 o'clock, Bill lay down and fell asleep. At 3 o'clock in the morning, something woke him. He lay in the dark, listening to the ticking of the clock beside his bed. Suddenly he felt a light pressure which made his skin tingle. The angel of the Lord was near. Bill waited in tense anticipation. Then he heard the familiar voice say, "Go to your baby and give her a drink of water." The pressure eased. Getting out of bed, he wrapped his robe over his pajamas and walked down the hall to his girl's bedroom, where he found Sarah standing in her crib, crying hoarsely, her face red and blotchy from the strain. She had been sick the last few days and had cried so much she had lost her voice. Bill picked her up, carried her to the kitchen, and poured her a glass of water. She drank it all. Bill thought, "Isn't that lovely of my Lord to do this for Sarah? Jesus is so sweet and caring." Instead of putting Sarah back in her crib, he laid her in his own bed next to Meta. She fell asleep instantly. Bill went back to Sarah's room and laid down in the empty twin bed, but he could not fall asleep. For the umpteenth time, he wondered, "What does my future hold? I guess it won't be long now until I'm gone. A fever will strike me, then 10 hours, and it's all over. My wife will have these two little girls to raise alone." He sobbed out loud, "Oh, God, is there anything I can do?" A faint noise disturbed the silence, faint but growing louder. It sounded like a whirlwind approaching. Bill flipped off his covers and sat on the side of the bed. "Dear God, are you coming with a pardon for your servant, or are you coming to take me away?" A swirl of rainbow-colored light appeared, rising toward the ceiling. Out from beneath that light walked the angel of the Lord. He had his arms folded across his chest, and in one fist you could see numerous sheets of white paper. The angel said, "Insomuch as you were wondering about your future." "Yes," said Bill. "I was wondering what my future holds." The angel dropped several sheets of paper on the floor. Bill could see that they had words written on each page, but before he could read them, the angel said, "Look at this." He showed Bill the remaining papers in his hand. They were all pure white, free from any marks. The angel flung these papers up in the air. Suddenly the room had no ceiling. The papers sailed into the night sky, going higher and higher until they looked like tiny specks the size of stars before they disappeared beyond the Milky Way. Then a voice boomed from heaven, "Your future is clear." When Bill came to himself, he was still sitting on the side of the bed. The room was dark and quiet. Feeling numb and confused, he pleaded, "God, if I have found favor with you, please tell me, what about these amoebas? Am I going to get over them? Please, Lord, if you have forgiven my sin, will you speak to me one more time?" Again that supernatural presence swept through the room, and the angel stepped out from the light. When he spoke, his voice was compassionate, yet firm. "Insomuch as you were wondering about those amoebas, they shall bother you no more." The angel departed, leaving Bill abounding in joy. He was healed. Healed! God had touched his body with a miracle. He was going to live to raise his family after all. He could even return to his ministry. Remembering his ministry, Bill thought, "While the angel was here, I should have asked him how I should pray for the sick." Immediately, the angel again stood before him. the angel's white robe reflected the supernatural light that circled above his head. Bill said, "Different ones have been criticizing my meetings, saying that Oral Roberts and these other ministers pray for 500 people in the same time it takes me to pray for 15. You told me to get the people to believe me. Should I keep on doing it the way I'm doing, waiting for the vision? Or should I pray for the people in a fast line, the way Brother Bosworth says I should?" "Do just as you feel led to do," he replied. Then the angel disappeared. "Do just as I feel led to do," Bill repeated. How encouraging! That was the very lesson he had learned from his mistake in South Africa. Before long, Bill felt that presence of the angel once more and heard the familiar sound like fire being whipped by wind in the steady rhythm. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Tonight was different from other visitations. Usually the angel brought only one message. Tonight he was appearing repeatedly. The angel picked Bill up in the spirit and set him down at the Durban meetings. He was standing at the north end of the Grayville racecourse looking south, exactly where he had stood when he had preached there a few months before. People filled the grandstands and grounds just as he remembered. As soon as he was convinced this was the same meeting, the angel lifted him up and carried him east. Bill watched the Durban meeting turn blue and fade into the west. Then the angel set him down in the midst of another crowd. These people were dark-skinned and skinny, many of whom wore loincloths and turbans. Bill assumed they were East Indians. He heard a noise above him like the hum of a giant dynamo. Looking up, he saw another angel descending from the heavens, clothed in a red robe. A great oscillating light gripped in his outstretched hand. The crowd below raised their arms and shouted praises to Jesus Christ. The angel above turned the power of his searchlight on high, illuminating the fringe of the crowd, showing how they stretched way back into the surrounding hills. It looked like an ocean of people as far as Bill could see. The angel of the Lord, still standing beside him, cried out, "There are 300,000 of them at that Branham meeting." Stunned by the vision's power, Bill pitched forward onto the floor between the twin beds. When he revived, he could see daylight filtering through the window blinds. He realized it must be early because the house was still quiet. Then he heard something curious. It sounded like the pages of a book fluttering in a breeze, only it couldn't be a breeze because the window was closed. Sitting up, Bill was startled to see his Bible rise off the nightstand by the bed and float across the room, stopping in front of him, still hanging in the air. It was open to Acts chapter 27, where Paul was speaking to the crew of his prison ship during a terrible storm. A hand appeared above the text and pointed to the verses while Bill read, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." As soon as he finished reading this portion of Scripture, that floating hand flipped the pages back to Joshua chapter 1. Pointed at verse 2 and followed down the lines of print as Bill read, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses." That hand seemed to stress verses 5 and 6. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. When Bill finished reading all of Joshua chapter 1, he reached for his Bible. Instantly, it was back on the nightstand where he had left it. A knock sounded on the bedroom door. Mita asked, "Can I come in?" That's strange, Bill thought. Why would she ask if she could enter?